Okay, as Brother Bodily has already announced, and as we've been telling you, I am leaving for the Philippines on Tuesday. I will be gone until the Tuesday after, from the 22nd to the 29th. I covet your prayers, not only for my safety, which I'm really not too worried about that. I'm worried about, you know, just getting there on time and not interrupting the course of the meetings. But these are wonderful, wonderful, important meetings. And it's a great, great privilege that the Lord Jesus has given us, me particularly, and us as a church family, to be the keynote speaker at this Asian Conference of Fundamentalists. It's the 30th annual Asian Conference held in the Philippines that covers technically all of Asia. And it's just a tremendous, tremendous opportunity for us and just to be represented and to have a part in worldwide things that are happening all over, halfway around the world, literally, with regard to the gospel. So look forward to being back with you, but you'll just pray me right through. I know you will, and we'll get back. And I'll give an account of the trip next Wednesday night, not this coming Wednesday, but the Wednesday after. And I'll tell you how it all went, and I'm sure it'll be a good report. I know it will be. We had this Zoom conference the other night and got to meet these men. Just an astonishing thing, the technology we have today. And I'm Mr. No Technology, if you know anything about me, but you know, I'm holding my phone, and I can see these guys halfway around the world, and they can see me and hear my voice. And even then, it was a pleasure to meet them. And these are high-quality men. These are the best in the world, as far as I'm concerned. And I'm just overwhelmed with the great privilege that we all have to be a part of this. But part of the minor negativity of that is I've got 9 sermons swirling around in my head. And there's no overlap. I mean, what I'm doing today has nothing to do with what we're going to be doing over there. So I think we can keep it straight, though. Amen? We're going to do it. All right, let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Of all of the problems that this ancient historical church of Corinth had, I think the one that we're discussing here in chapter 15 is arguably the worst. Theologically, it was definitely the worst. I mean, friends, there are errors, and then there are errors, if you understand what I'm saying. Quite humorously, for example, a man picks up a phone, and his intention is to call his wife, and a female voice answers on the other end. And the man immediately says, and he had this planned out, he says, "Well, how is the best-looking woman on the face of the earth doing over there?" And you could imagine his embarrassment and dismay when he finds out and is informed immediately that he's dialed the wrong number. That's an error. Anyway, that's certainly a forgivable offense. There's even an element of comedy in it after the embarrassing apologies are made. It certainly doesn't even compare, though, with the life and death issue of making an error about the resurrection. To make an error with regard to the resurrection, the subject, is to simultaneously make an error with regards to the gospel, of which there is no room for error, as well as the spiritual life that follows the justification of a sinner. And then to compound the problem, there's no excuse for doing that, since the resurrection of Christ, at least, can be proven in so many different ways, as we saw last Lord's Day morning. It's one of the items in history where the apologetic is relatively simple because the evidence is so clearly inscripturated and so overwhelming. Nevertheless, friends, there had emerged within this church at Corinth a faction that had begun to doubt, question, and even outright deny this whole concept of resurrection. We're talking about serious misinformation that undoubtedly had spread due to the influence of false teachers that, as Jude says, had crept in unawares. And Paul doesn't beat around the bush. I mean, he addresses the issue directly by referencing a segment within this segment of the church in verse 12. Will you notice? He says, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? And then what follows all the way down through verse 19 is the launching of what amounts to a completely logical debate where the apostle essentially makes the case that the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of the human race cannot ultimately be separated. Our resurrection is ultimately dependent on his. Evidently, the predominant opinion within the factious element was that we can accept perhaps that Christ was raised from the dead. In fact, in the text, it reads literally out of dead ones, out of the sphere. It's a dative of sphere, the sphere of dead bodies. But they equally insisted that there'd be no resurrection of the rest of the dead ones, you see. And then some were arguing that resurrection's an impossible. They had the Sadducee disease. They didn't believe in anything, especially not resurrection. Anyway, for the sake of argument, what Paul does is he decides to play their game. And he does so in order to prove to them that this concept of resurrection, particularly that of the Lord's, not to mention the rest of the human race, those two must be considered to be almost like Siamese twins. They're two sides of the exact same coin. And anything short of that, duality, is heresy. So we come to this text this morning as though we're sitting in an audience and we're about to watch the apostle make mincemeat out of this particular factious crowd as he, for the sake of making the point, plays along with these people, does it just for a few moments, to show them the consequences that will inevitably go with their line of reasoning. Having caved to depraved human Athenian philosophy that probably showed up from just down the street, which many of them were still enamored with, this Athenian desire for some new thing. The views and opinions of human philosophers were accepted and acknowledged much more quickly than the truth being proclaimed by men of God. And any time human philosophy is believed, and any time it is received, accepted over biblical revelation, what you're left with is what God classifies as a belief system of fools. In fact, he specifically says that one who denies his existence is a fool. The fool, Psalm 14, hath said in his heart, there is no God. And here in our text, he specifically says the same about the one who denies the concept of resurrection. You'll notice in verse 36, he calls that one a fool also. And that's where this discussion ultimately ends, with that conclusion. You know, friends, around June of every year, all over America, you have high school graduations, you have any number of college graduations. And these institutions, they recognize valedictorians and, in some cases, world-famous guest speakers, all of whom use humanistic evolution platform as the foundation for whatever they wind up saying in their address. And multitudes who constitute the future of America, they are transfixed on their big day. They are spellbound by these addresses as though God himself was the speaker. And in many cases, these pundits of poison, they receive standing ovations for peddling nothing more than a diabolical theory of life, either without God altogether or at least recognizing some anemic God who's dependent on the forces of natural selection and who himself is waiting to see how this thing all turns out in the end anyway. Well, Paul says, okay, let's assume that you all are right, you resurrection deniers. Let's assume there's no resurrection just for the sake of argument. Okay, what would the consequences be of your belief system? And you're still wanting to call yourselves Christians. All right, where is this denial going to lead you? Now think about it. Wouldn't it be something if every atheist, every homosexual, every adulterer, every fornicator, every murderer, every thief, if all these people had the integrity to just ask the question that's posed in verse 12, wouldn't it be interesting if they had the honesty to say, in keeping with their still functioning conscience, if indeed it is functioning at all, Well, what if I am wrong? What if the Bible actually is right? I mean, what if they're willing to do the same mental logistics that Paul is doing in playing their game right here? And if they were honest, they would come to the very same conclusion that our text comes to, that Paul came to, which is namely this, that if there really is no such thing as a concept of resurrection from the dead, then Christianity is nothing more than an empty belief system whose followers are worthy to be pitied. That's his ultimate conclusion. Now, let me just show you some of the mechanics of this section. Verses 12 through 19 constitute a section. And you'll notice that beginning at verse 13, there are six if clauses. All right, let me just go through them with you. Follow with me, please. Verse 13, but if there be no resurrection. Verse 14, and if Christ be not risen. All right, now go down to the bottom of verse 15, the end. If so be that the dead rise not. Verse 16, for if the dead rise not. Verse 17, and if Christ be not raised. And then verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ. All right, so you can see there are six ifs. All right, and in each and every one of these cases, see, in the original language, there are four class conditions of conditionality. And every single one of these is what's called a first class condition. In other words, the question is asked in such a way that it is assumed for the sake of argument that it is true. That's called the first class condition. There's other conditions as well that don't appear in our text this morning, so I'm not going to talk to you about them. But these are six first class conditions that assume that what's being said is reality. Okay? All right, so if that be the case, what Paul's doing is, all right, now here are the factual consequences of this kind of belief system. All right? Now, each if begins a new point, and I could have done your outline that way. That would have been a normal, good outline, because that does represent the way the text is laid out. What I've done, though, is I've made just four points, and I've incorporated all the ifs into those four points, because there was two places where I thought that the point could be better made. So I'm not skipping the ifs. They're in your four points on your outline, and you'll see how it manifests itself as we go through it, okay? So I've given you the four major consequences of what would ensue if the concept of resurrection was a fallacy. All right, let's go to it, all right? First of all, first consequence is in verse 13. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? All right, so the first one is very simple. If there's no resurrection, then Christ is still dead. A guy named Jesus walked the earth, his body was slaughtered, and the remains are still in the earth. Now, we know that in the incarnation, the Lord Jesus became a man. He became, at that point, the God/man. Not God and man, God-man. And as a real man, he cannot be separated from the human race. He is a human being, just like you, just like me. In fact, that's what the writer of the Hebrews says, Hebrews 2:14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. Born of a virgin, yes, but still every bit as human as you are and as I am. He grew as a real human. He felt pain. He hungered. He suffered and died as a real human being could die. He also rose from the dead, as all human beings will someday, whether they're lost or saved. Now, what would the theological implications be if this historical figure, of whom there is more evidence for his existence than George Washington, in fact, there's a whole lot more, that this man walked the earth, the Lord Jesus Christ, who evidently then would have made outrageous claims, what if he was still dead? Well, there are four major implications, I think. And they are profound. And I'm just going to list them for you. Implication number one, if Christ is still dead, first of all, that would render null and void all evidence for the fact that he claimed to be God in the flesh. That would take Romans 1 and verse 4, you might as well just take your knife and chop that verse right out of your Bible. Because that verse says that he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. All right, get rid of that verse. All right. Secondly, it would render null and void all evidence that you and I have been justified by grace through faith. Nobody has been declared not guilty before God. We're all still guilty. Christ's resurrection was a visible display whereby God accepted that finished work as sufficient to ultimately declare us not guilty. So while you're getting rid of Romans 1:4, also do this. Turn over a few pages and get rid of Romans 4:25, because that's a lie too. That verse says, speaking of Jesus, that he was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. All right, so get rid of that one. I mean, he wasn't raised for our justification if he's still dead. If he's still dead, you are not justified. You're guilty. The third implication is that it would render null and void all the evidence that anybody among us can ever have eternal life after death. That means that you, while you're in Romans, now skip over to 1 Corinthians and keep going. Go right to the chapter that we're in. Only just go a little bit beyond our text. Go to verse 21 and make sure while you're at it, cut out verses 22 and 23 also and get rid of them. Because they don't mean anything either. Now, we'll make that point next week when we get there. But suffice it to say for now that if Jesus Christ is still dead, not only are we not serving a risen Savior, we're actually serving a dead corpse. He's just dead. He's smoldering in the grave. You can't even believe in something like reincarnation. This idea that you're going to come back as a frog or a tree or some kind of an insect or a blade of grass, for that matter. Because all of those are living things, and that would demand you coming back into some kind of life form somehow. And then it becomes very hard to explain what happened to that dead body and how over 500 named witnesses, how all those people could possibly have gotten it wrong. And then how so many that it had originally been stricken with sorrow upon the news of his death were now all of a sudden overwhelmed with joy and boldness when they laid their two physical eyes on him just 3 days after that death. They're even willing to die gruesome deaths themselves because of what they had all witnessed with their two eyeballs. It wasn't real then. I mean, if it wasn't real, then they would have laid down their lives for a total imposter. That would put every one of them in serious theological and physiological, philosophical trouble. Which leads to the fourth and final implication, to the idea that Christ is still dead. It would fourthly render null and void any and all evidence that a Christian can possibly have any practical power over sin in his life. So get out your penknife, and while you're cutting through Romans, go back to chapter 6 and cut out a huge section of Romans 6, which is all about our sanctification and how God has equipped us to have power over our sin natures. You can begin with verse 9. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. Likewise, verse 11, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Forget about that. That doesn't work either. In fact, the majority of Romans 6 talks about not only the possibility, but the necessity of daily spiritual victory as a child of the living God who has the power to make it happen. All right, so if there's no such thing as resurrection, Christ died and he stayed dead. Implication number two. Consequence number two. If there's no resurrection, then there are certain major factors within the whole broad spectrum of Christianity that are nothing more than exercises in vanity, and he mentions two of them. Okay? Notice, first of all, in verse 14, and if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain. Preaching is vain. Now, that would definitely hit me pretty hard. Now, for the last 30 years or so, I've given my life to something that is just absolutely vanity. In fact, that word preaching is one that refers to God's heralds that proclaim his message. In fact, there's actually an article before the word that you can't see. It's the preaching, which means that Paul had specific kind of heralding in mind, namely the preaching of God's gospel and everything pertaining to it, which of course includes, among other things, the message of the resurrection. And if that's not true, then what's the use? If Christ is still dead, then there's no purpose in preaching. I mean, right in 1 Timothy 4:2, you have a mandate. Preach the word. Why? Why? That would be reduced to an exercise in silliness. Preach the word, that would be a task for the mentally ill. Not only that, but there's NFL football on today that I'd be missing, you see. I used to buy a lot of books from a Scripture Truth Book Company way back before I was married, before I was ever as a seminary student. And I used to buy all my books from them. And they published an old classic by Charles Jefferson. It's called The Minister as Shepherd. And they put it at a real reduced rate because they felt it so necessary that ministers read this book. And they were right. I bought it, I read it, and it was life-changing. I mean, it was confirming for me at that point. That book has been used of God to motivate men of God to never give up the conviction that the main job, what are they shepherding? They're shepherding men's minds, you see. The description of the shepherd is one who feeds the flock. But if preaching is vain, then what's the point? I mean, I spent a lot of money. I was like Erasmus. Every dime I had, I spent it on books. I really did. The Lord is my witness. Thankfully, it was only hurt me. I didn't have to support a family. I just had to keep myself alive. And so I really didn't care. All right? But, and I spent all that money before I was able to get reimbursed for any of it. But if preaching is vain, then what was the point of making that kind of an investment? I mean, if Christ is still dead, not only did I waste a lot of money, I've wasted people's time as well. With words that are absolutely meaningless. And what a sad thing that would be. Preaching in vain, perish the thought. And then another factor that would be an exercise of vanity, if this whole concept of resurrection was a hoax, would be this idea of the need to place my faith in a certain person. Notice in the end of verse 14. And your faith is also vain. Not just preaching is vain, what you believed as a result of the preaching is vain. There's two times in the context when Paul says faith is something negative. Now you can see it. One in verse 14, and then again in verse 17. And the word faith refers to what a person believes, what one places his trust and confidence in for salvation. And the world talks about faith. Usually without an object, all right? They'll just say, have faith, keep the faith, whatever that means. Biblical faith always either mentions the object directly or, like here, it has the object in view. It's understood. In other words, it's understood that it's faith in Christ, faith in the gospel. And that word vain in verse 14 refers to the quality or the reality of the faith, that it's completely empty of content. And therefore, it is purposeless. It has no purpose. You believed in a shell without a kernel. Words full of air. That's it. Just nothing. And then you see the word vain in verse 17 again. It refers to the effect of the thing or the result of the faith being useless or worthless. So that if there's no resurrection, the entire faith system of Christianity, right now in the present and then in the future, is an exercise in stupidity. It's a waste of time. There's no point in having faith, and there'll be no positive end result of faith. In other words, you might as well just believe whatever you want, because it ultimately doesn't matter. Because one system is as good as another, and aren't we glad that we finally matured enough to be in this postmodern world where your way is just as good as my way? Maybe you remember, it wasn't very long ago, just a couple of years ago, all the fighting that went on in Seattle as to whether the city of Seattle should build yet another significant sports arena to bring back basketball and hockey. And the question was, would the city support these teams? And then where would the facility be? Should we just dump millions into renovating Key Arena, right? And the guy who was spearheading, I can't remember his name. I can see his face. I can't remember his name. He kept saying, meetings ad nauseum, and he kept saying, I am convinced that Seattle will support these teams. But then in the next breath, he would say, but if we do not build a facility, it doesn't matter what I or anybody else believes. And that's exactly Paul's point. Eliminate the theology of the resurrection, and it doesn't matter what anybody believes. Believe what you want. You can believe Joseph Smith. You can believe in Tinkerbell. And it wouldn't matter, because your subjective faith would be an exercise in futility. Point number 3 on your outline. If there's no resurrection, everybody that ever witnessed to this phenomenon is a liar. Verse 15, yea, and we are found false witnesses of God. Why, Paul? Because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. I mean, that's powerful language. That's strong language. He's saying that every person that ever testified that he had actually seen the Lord Jesus raised from the dead was a lying scumbag. False witness is what he says. Just a bunch of false witnesses. See that? We are found false witnesses of God. That means that the fault of the lie is primarily God's fault because, according to the grammar of the text, God commissioned the lies. That's what the grammar says. We've been found out to be the undercover agents of lies from God's reservoir of deception. Do you understand? This is what the text is actually saying, friends, that God himself is worthy to be incriminated because he sent us all out. That's why sound theology is so unbelievably important. God cannot possibly send out false witnesses because it is utterly impossible for God to lie. God is not a man that he should lie. But if there really is no such thing as resurrection, then God, here's what God did. He sent out tons of false witnesses, each one of whom was privy to an agenda of spreading a message as fact that was in reality a pipe dream. Never occurred. Now think of the math alone. Think of the volume for the last 2,000 years of false witnesses that have been going out now preaching that message for 2,000 years. How many tens and hundreds of thousands of people have been told or were spreading this message that Christ died for their sins and that because he lives, they're going to live too? If there's no resurrection, then that has been the single greatest lie in all of human history. Millions have been hoodwinked into buying into a pack of lies, including you and me. And not only that, but you also are a liar because you have at least witnessed to one person in your life. And if you haven't, you need to get right with God. I mean, this is where denial of the doctrine of resurrection will logically take a believer, right? That's what Paul's doing here. And he's not done. Notice in the fourth place, if there's no resurrection, then everybody is still lost. Still lost. And that's his discussion right down from verses 17, 18, and 19. In fact, he mentions three results, which takes in the last of the if clauses. Since a dead Christ really can't do anything for anybody because he's dead, then, first of all men are yet in their sins. You understand that kind of language? Every man that has ever been born is positionally born dead in trespasses and sins. And you are practically dying in them. That's what Jesus said in John 8. I have said, you will die in your sins. But without Christ's resurrection, our future is about as dark as it can get, with very serious and very, very real negative results. Not only are we still walking dead men because we have never been justified, but we can only look forward to the condemnatory wrath of God. That's the only thing that we can really expect in the future. If there's no resurrection, then Christ that died for our sins, when push comes to shove, he just couldn't get the job done. He just didn't get it done. Albert Schweitzer was right. He got ground up in the machinery and failed. He was actually a failure because he could not finish what he started. That means there still is a payment out there that is at this very moment still in arrears, and the interest is building. The spiritual invoice is still looking to be satisfied. Obviously, God didn't accept what Christ did because he's still just another dead guy. That means that in order to have any chance at all, we would have to find a way to pay for our own sins. Can you imagine that, beloved? How about just, all right, you strike a deal with God. Lord, I'll pay for every evil thought I've ever thought in my life. First of all, you can't even count that high. You can't even count that high. No, okay, Lord, here, I'll pay for every idle word. You can't count that high either. All the times that you propelled malice, every false move you've ever made, you would have to face an angry God for every sin that you committed and sins of omission. And do that without an advocate, without a savior. All these people that claim to be Christians, right? Look at verse 18. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ. Well, they have no hope. What does it say there? They are perished. They're done. And that doesn't mean that they are annihilated. Okay? The fact of the matter would then be that all men, secondly now, are either already in hell or that they're on their way there. The ones that are alive and still walking the earth, they're on their way to hell. And the ones, everybody that's lived, they're already there in hell. That's what verse 18 is saying. They've perished. It's interesting here to see that Paul assumes that no person can make their own payment for their own sin. That's an assumption. That's a clear assumption. I mean, without the resurrection, people who die, oh, I died in Christ. No, Paul, then you've perished. No, because he's dead. And you've gone to hell. The old Princeton theologian, when Princeton actually had Christians in it, Charles Hodge. Hodge said all the dead in Christ would be lost. What an oxymoron that is. Peter would be lost. The Apostle Paul would be lost, along with all the rest of the apostles. All of those thousands upon thousands of nameless Anabaptists that went before us through the ages are lost. So would C.I. Schofield, lost. John Walvoord, lost. Moody, lost. Spurgeon, lost. All of your dead loved ones that thought that they were Christians and walked with God, they're all in hell. And you are on the way to join them, if there's no resurrection from the dead. And so consequently, the third result of these professors being lost would be, and here's the sixth if, would be in verse 19, that all men that have made professions of faith, you're a joke. I mean, you're worthy of pity even from the scoundrels of the earth. Look at those sad, sorry sacks. Gave up their whole life to follow this dead guy. See verse 19? If in this life only we have hope in Christ, in other words, I'm just following Jesus because I like the lifestyle now, well, then we are of all men most miserable. Because once that would become a reality to you, the mood would become now, well, what have I done? What have I done? I gave my life to this lie, this pipe dream? The belief system of a Christian is pathetic, miserable, joke, unless there's a resurrection. Think of the Christians that sacrificed lucrative jobs for the Lord. Think of those that basically gave up family and friends because they chose to live in a strange land that was not their own, all for the sake of this Christ, for the sake of the gospel. Think of all the Christians that have suffered immeasurably for that name. And it is immeasurable. We don't understand that. The majority of people in this dispensation that are Christians have been slaughtered for Christ. We are a strange thing in the earth. We're not being slaughtered. That's unusual today. Well, weren't they fools? They'd been ridiculed, mocked, abused in every conceivable way, all because they chose to serve this Jesus. And that makes them gullible, pathetic, miserable people, because they put all of their eggs in that one big basket full of holes. Had nothing in it, nothing to show. You gave your money to support the work of the Lord for nothing. You came to prayer meeting and you prayed in Jesus' name for nothing because he wasn't alive to hear you. You disciplined yourself for godliness for nothing. The ones who cut prayer meeting, they were the smart ones. The ones that lived it up, they were the ones with the brains. But wait! I see something wonderful in verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Thank God for the buts in Scripture. They're wonderful things. And our faith and our labor, our faithfulness, our sacrifices, our difficulty, and all the time and effort we expended are not in vain. What a wonderful thing. I love the way the New Testament is written. It just preaches. You've heard of Gordon's Calvary? They have for years, for centuries, they debated the actual site of the crucifixion. And in 1885, General Gordon of England discovered a tomb in a garden on the outskirts of Jerusalem. Very, very close to the place where he described, this is the place of the skull. And I've seen it. It's got to be it. It has to be it. But this this place that Gordon found was totally covered to where it was invisible. You couldn't even see it, in rubbish. The weeds alone standing in some cases 20 feet high. 20 feet high. That's three times the height of a man. More than that. And Gordon said, when he discovered this place, he said he felt almost electrocuted with the thought of, wow, what if this was the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea? And so he very carefully ordered his crew to cut down all those weeds, clear the place out, and then they went inside and they gathered as much dust and debris from inside the tomb that they could possibly carry. I mean, they swept it bone clean. And they shipped it to the Scientific Association of Great Britain. And when all of that dust had been analyzed, here's what the study concluded. Ready? No trace of any human body had ever been in that tomb. Now, every other tomb yields some evidence of prior human preoccupation. It could be a dead cell, a human dead cell, some molecule, some amino. There's always a trace if somebody had been buried in a tomb. But not this tomb. Not this tomb. Could it be because every last molecule of the body that had been in there for 3 days and three nights was actually raised from the dead? The answer is yes. What a wonderful thing. May I say to you, friends, there's only one faith system in the entire world that is worth actually living for. And it's the faith system that's found between the pages of what you're holding in your lap. That's it. And it includes the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who, just like that Bible says, died for your sins as your substitute, and then rose 3 days later, which proves that when you believe on him, your sins are gone. So have you believed on him today? I mean, have you actually believed on him so that your life has changed? And you can't deny it, and neither can anybody else. You see, here's the absolute truth. Even a rock and roller like Bob Dylan got it right. He says everybody's serving somebody. And everybody believes something, even if it's the most far-out, ridiculous thing on the earth. Everybody believes something. You do have faith in something. Well, how about the Word of God? And if you will believe in the Word of God, you will have everlasting life given to you by the one who died for you and rose again. You'll have that. And if you refuse to believe, then you will be damned. And you will suffer the eternal consequences. Those are the facts based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You ask me how I know he lives? He lives within my heart. Can you say that? That song is a good one. That's a good song. It's right. Now that sounds subjective. Yeah, but it's based on concrete, objective fact of the inerrant and infallible Word of God. Do you believe it? That's the million-dollar question. All right, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for your love for us today. Thank you for this exercise in logic, which leads to such an awful conclusion. And yet we can say with great confidence with the Apostle Paul, but now is Christ risen from the dead. And because he lives, we not only can face tomorrow, but we can be assured of an eternity with him that will have no end. I pray that that would be true of everyone within the sound of this voice. And if, Lord, that it would redound to your glory and honor. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.